in the office this week in the preparation of the bulletin, Jeff and I were having a chuckle about the sermon title. It's not a word that we use too often, but it certainly carries a certain weight, and we see it in this particular text prominently displayed. Rebuking. When was the last time you rebuked somebody? Or when was the last time you got rebuked? When was the last time you even used the word? My hunch is not very recently. But there's something about the weight and import of this particular term that helps us understand what this text turns on. I want to share with you a story, one of which I'm not proud, but necessary to help understand how I come into this text and what I believe may be underneath many of the references that have become so familiar. We know this text inside out, or we think we do. The story has to do with my first recollection of having been rebuked. It was by my father. I must have been about 10 or 11. We had immigrated from Barbados to Canada. And there were a lot of things that were exciting and overwhelming, like exciting being winter, first time experiencing winter, and overwhelming in terms of noticing that the composition of society was just so different. In Barbados, most people looked like me, and here in Canada, it was very different. So a lot of getting used to things. But one of the things were the huge shopping centers and all that was available, all the things. And I remember, we talked about temptation last week, didn't we? I remember an incident of giving in to temptation. Went to the store with my brother. I think it was a Zellers. And at that time, Hot Wheels cars were all the rage. You remember Hot Wheels cars? Maybe some people today don't remember Hot Wheels cars. Just dating myself there. There was this beautiful, golden Corvette. And I just felt it was calling to me. But I didn't have the money to buy it. But it was calling to me. And so I took the Corvette. I stole the Corvette. And I put it in my pocket and I walked out the store and I thought about all the fun I was going to have with this Corvette. And I started to feel terrible. But that didn't stop me how terrible I felt. I kept on walking home, and in fact, I said, how am I going to explain this? So I took it out of the package, this Corvette. And I bent down on the sidewalk, and I scraped it a little bit on the top so it looked like a used Corvette. It pained me to do that, because it was so shiny. But I was already constructing my alibi. And when I got home and started to play with this Corvette, sure enough, my father noticed because he didn't have... Where did you get that? You can see what's coming, huh? I found it, Dad. Lie I told. My dad looked at me because he knew me, as fathers do. He said, where did you get that? With great remorse and shame in the eyes of my father, I said, I stole it. My father marched me back at that time, right at that moment, to the shopping center. I tell you what a terrible walk that was. Didn't say a word, just walked beside me. He said, come. We went into the Zellers store. He asked for the manager. The manager came. And he said, my son has something to say to you. What? Thought he was going to do the talking. Go on, Anthony. And I told him, I'm sorry I stole this from your store. I feel very ashamed. My father reached in his pocket, took out the money, and paid for the car. And apologized to him. On the way home, in the walk, the rebuke came. My father rebuked me. That rebuke was gentle but firm. And what my father explained to me at that time, not only that he was disappointed in what I had done, but he had me reflect on the young age, what that action said about me and what it began to create within me. Because you see how one action, coveting that, stealing it, covering it up with a lie, how it can lead down a particular road. He said, it goes to who you are. And I'm trying to raise you children to be followers of Jesus, to represent something different, to have your insides turned towards God. Never forgotten that. It has to do with our disposition. It has to do with our character. It has to do with the center of our being, out of which flows our choices, our attitudes, our actions. I value and welcome that rebuke. It's not the only time I got rebuked, I'll tell you, and I didn't always welcome them, I'll be honest with you. But that one I remember. In this story, Jesus is declaring to his disciples the essence of what he has come to do. His message at the very beginning is, repent, look again, turn back, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. How is that so? Throughout his instruction and his work with his disciples, he's been trying to teach them and show them how exactly the kingdom is represented and by what means will it come. And this is one of them. He says to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and eventually killed by the authorities, by the power brokers. Those who will be upset, those will be usurped by the threat of the kingdom, by the threat of God's way of ruling things, of God's order of things. But just before that, Peter had already confessed that this is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one who is going to bring release now for the people of Israel against all of its enemies. And the particular and traditional way in which the work and the mission of the Messiah was conceptualized was by marshaling an army and destroying all of the enemies through violence. So Jesus brings and creates a different image of what the Messiah will be, what the promised one will be. That the issuing and the inbreaking of God's kingdom will not come by violence. It will come by a non-violent usurping of the status quo. It will come by the testimony of a particular way of engaging life. But this is scandalous because it goes against all of the expectations. The disciples are still on the way trying to learn what this business of following Jesus is about. And Jesus hits them with this. No, you are our leader. Don't tell me you are going to submit to an ignominious death. Because make no mistake, we wear crosses around our necks and jewelry and all sorts of things that become decorative. But in those days, this was the instrument of state capital punishment. Crucifixion was reserved for rebellious people who rebelled against the Roman Empire, people who were of no station. It was meant to demonstrate the authority and the rule of law of the state and its capacity to crush and discredit and put to shame anyone who stood against it. But Jesus says, that is what I'm going to do. That's what's going to happen to me. So Peter is upset. He is scandalized by this. We can't get the full import of it from this side of the resurrection, but he is absolutely scandalized. And he rebukes Jesus. That's the word that's used. And that word carries the weight of exerting power over. It means literally to beat back, to beat behind. He's trying to knock that notion out of Jesus' head, knock that disposition, knock that choice out of the picture. Because his view is that the way in which this is going to be established is through the marshaling of an army and we're going to be victors. We learn something in the Gospels, though, is that every time the disciples do rebuking, they're shown to be in error. Do you remember the other times they rebuked? And other people also. The disciples rebuked the mothers who were bringing their children to Jesus. What did Jesus say? He rebuked them. Let the children come unto me. Don't hinder them. Get that rebuke out of here. When the woman was lavishing and anointing Jesus' feet, a testimony in her discernment that this was indeed a suffering Messiah, and the disciples rebuked her for wasting that. What did Jesus do? Rebuke them. Jesus said, get your rebuke out of here. When the crowds rebuked Bartimaeus, who was calling out for mercy, the crowds rebuked him, tell him, shut up! Jesus rebuked them. Get your rebuke out of here. And here again, Jesus says to Peter, rebukes him for his attempt to quash and his attempt to derail and usurp the true meaning and commitment that Jesus came to represent as the manner in which the kingdom will come. It is so urgent because Jesus is trying to go to the heart and the soul of things, where your attitudes are, where your life, where your center is going to determine the extent to which you come together as a community and follow this hard way. And then he spells it out. If anyone wants to come after me, that one has to deny themselves. Take up their cross and follow me. It's a challenge to our identity because Jesus says to Peter, you are concerned about human things. You're thinking like a human. I'm trying to get you to think about God's things, God's will, how God sees things. That's what I'm trying to change, the character and the import and the value and the weight of your perspective and your attitude. I'm trying to get you to move in the direction of God away from human things that are focused on self-centeredness. We need to get our identity and our self-importance in check. The story is told about a small plane that was in flight from one town to a city, developed engine trouble. The few passengers that were there were aghast when they saw the pilot emerge from behind the curtain and come out with a parachute on. And he says to the people in the plane, I have good news and I have bad news. He said the bad news is that the plane is going down. It's got engine trouble and it's going down. But the good news is there are parachutes here. The bad news is there are five of you, but there are only four parachutes. And you're going to have to work that out yourself. I know you have many choices in air travel. Thank you for flying this airline. We hope that you will come again. See you. And he jumped out. So then the people are having a discussion about how they're going to divide up these remaining parachutes. And one woman pipes up and says, I am the most prestigious neurosurgeon around, and there are many patients and many people whose lives depend on me. I think I should have a parachute. Thank you very much. Puts it on and jumps out. The next person says, I'm a prominent lawyer and I defend all kinds of people, and my law practice and that huge firm, they would fall apart and many people's lives would be ruined and hurt if I were to die. So I think I should get the parachute, puts it on, jumps out. The next man says, I happen to have the highest IQ in the world. My IQ is so high, I don't even want to tell you to make you feel so bad. And I think that it behooves humanity that I survive. And he jumps out. All that are left are this minister and a teenage boy. So the minister says to the teenage boy, he says, you know, I've lived my life, I'm older, you're young, you should take the parachute and save yourself. I'll take this one. I'll ride the plane down. And the boy says, that's very generous of you, Pastor. That's so kind of you. But there are two parachutes left. He says, what? Yeah, that guy with a high IQ, he grabbed my knapsack and jumped out. Sometimes our sense of self-importance, our preoccupation with our identity, with trying to save our life, because all of the self-centeredness and introspection and sense of importance dominates, prevents us from seeing God's way. So Jesus says, if you want to save yourself, save your essence, save your very being, you've got to lose yourself. You've got to give yourself over to something that truly brings life. The way of God brings life. The way of God is one that is focused on the things that matter to God. The things that matter to God include us, but it's not firstly about us. Take up your cross. That needs some unpacking, because most of us believe that our trials in life and difficulties we have, we often use the phrase, my cross to bear. Isn't that right? You've said that before. This is my cross to bear. That's not what this means. This means that we are taking up the choice of Jesus to disclose how the kingdom of God is revealed by way of non-violent resistance and courageous actions that speak in actions and parable on the way of God, but also blesses the world and other people. Take up your cross. You see, the cross, remember, in those days, the cross was the cross beam, the way in which people were crucified. The stake was already put in, oftentimes, and the condemned was forced to carry the cross beam. Do you remember what happened to Simeon? Kind of an innocent bystander when Jesus was going by and was too weak to carry it. He was pressed into service. He had to take up the cross beam, take up the cross. So it may not be so much about going to crucifixion necessarily, although that has been the case for some who are willing to die, but willing to take up the public shame and ridicule when people stand for the way of God against the predominant view, against the status quo, against how most people think and act. And it stands out. It stands out because it draws attention to those things that we look at in our lives about which we are not very proud. Why do we name heroes and talk about nobility and courage? It is because it doesn't seem to be as common. So it is special. What Jesus is saying, allow those things that seem to be so episodic, so occasional, to direct your life in a constancy that will transform the world. Take up the cross. Identify with the way of Jesus. And follow me. Two examples I'd like to close with. One is on January 2nd, 2007, some of you may remember this story. There was an incident on one of the lines in the New York subway. A fellow by the name of Wesley Utley, a 50-year-old black construction worker, was on the platform with his two little children. And there was a young man whom they saw wobbling around, convulsing. And he fell over the ledge down on the tracks, to the horror of the people there. And this man, Wesley, leaves his two children on the platform as the oncoming train is coming and jumps down under the tracks, tries initially to pull the man up, realized that he couldn't do it, grabbed the man in a bear hug and pushed him to the ground, just as the train went over, skimming his hat with the grease on the bottom of the train. They survived. He was willing to risk his life for this man, this stranger who had had an epileptic attack. Cameron was his name, a student at the New York Film Academy. Became an instant hero. I was particularly interested, though, in the interview, in the podcast, with Wesley to talk about why and how this came to be. And he said he felt that he was chosen for this. I said, what do you mean? He said, 20 years ago, somebody tried to kill me, put a gun to my head, pulled the trigger, and the gun jammed. And for the last 20 years, I've been trying to figure out why I have been spared. What is my life for? And he said he had a split second on that platform when he was deciding, when he felt God say to him, you can do this. And he said, then I realized why I had been spared. I had to save this man. And he jumped in. The second story is one that I heard just this past Friday evening at the World Day of Prayer service at Holy Rosary. I wanted to acknowledge the work of Beth. Where is Beth? Beth and the other women from our local parishes that put the service together. But in that service, which was written by the women of Malaysia in anticipation of International Women's Day that is coming up and a call to have the church recognize issues of justice that relate to our faith, we were told the story of Irene Fernandez. Irene Fernandez was a social worker working in Malaysia and very concerned about the plight of migrant workers, about the abuse, the rape, and the exploitation, particularly of the female workers that come to Malaysia to work in jobs that others do not want to, the migrant workers held in detention centers. And she began to chronicle this and began to report it and expose it and embarrass the government. She was arrested and put in jail for 7 years. She appealed again and again to the High Court. They heard a story and another 6 years went by, 13 years in jail, and she was finally free. But as a result of her nonviolent witness, as a result of her risking her life for the well-being of others, the laws in Malaysia changed. There are groups, church groups, and other civic groups that have arisen to advocate for and care for and teach and bless the lives of the migrant workers because of Irene Fernandez. You and I may not be called to dramatic exploits of heroism, perhaps, but maybe we are. But this rebuking of Jesus is intended to call forth from us a sober reflection on what our soul and heart and commitment is truly directed to. For notice what the text says. If anyone wishes to save their life, that's an important phrase. So we want to, we're wishing to save our life, to protect our life, to secure it against all other things. You'll lose it. Because it has to do with our disposition and our preoccupation. If we wish and desire to do the things of God, we will save our lives. We will save our very selves. The honor, the essence, the faithfulness, the commitments and values and virtues of our being. That's how it works. You and I know that the deepest and most enduring and powerful lessons in our lives have come out of the crucible of pain and suffering and hardship, mistakes made, illness survived, death mourned and grieved with the help of others. Those lessons are enduring and powerful. We learn something about the way of the cross, the way of Jesus. So rebuking, yeah, doesn't feel so good. But boy, is it a lesson. It was to me. Over my life, I still have played with Hot Wheel cars. You'd be happy to know I've bought them all now. Amen.